John chapter 13. J.R. Reynolds was the pastor of Second Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. He wrote, "The Kingdom of Christ," which was published in 1849. He wrote for the benefit of the Church Universal, particularly for the Baptist Church. He was a Baptist pastor. He wrote for the Baptist Church inasmuch as his book would hopefully be a manual, and what he hoped to be a manual for church government. It was a constitution of sorts, like our own constitution. Now, our statement of faith is a declaration of what we believe. It's a declaration of what we believe. But our constitution, and we have a constitution, answers the how question. How do we function as a church? How have we as a church constituted ourselves? Well, Mr. Reynolds wrote his book, The Kingdom of Christ, to be a constitution of sorts. The articles of governance by which he believed God's church should order itself. Now, listen to the introduction. I read this and it was so beautiful. And listen particularly to the last few lines as we discuss and get into John 13. Quote, "When Christ uttered in the judgment hall of Pilate the remarkable words, 'I am king,' he pronounced a sentiment fraught with unspeakable dignity and power. His enemies might deride his pretensions and express their mockery of his claim. They presented him with a crown of thorns, a reed, and a purple robe, and nailed him to the cross. But in the eyes of unfallen intelligence, he was king. A higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. That crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. That frail reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion, which shall never end. This pregnant truth contained the fulfillment of the hopes which had cheered mankind through all previous generations. When our first parents had broken the covenant graciously made with them by their Creator, they were expelled from the Garden of Paradise. They bore with them the seeds of a glorious promise, which scattered by their posterity among the nations of the earth, sprung up in the form of a general expectation of a golden age, inspired them with the confident hope that a deliverer would afterward arise, who, assuming the position and responsibilities of the second Adam, would arrest the dominion of sin and death and gather together the covenant people in a kingdom of," and hear it, "a kingdom of holiness and love." And so goes the church. Let's read now from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And you will seek me. And as I said to you, to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Will you stick your finger in John 13 and turn with me then to 1 John, which is at the end of your Bible? If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Turn a few pages back. 1 John, chapter 4, arguably one of the greatest chapters about love in the whole of Scripture. We're going to read 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7 to 11. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that this church would be characterized by holiness and love, a holiness that is found in the person of Christ and in the righteousness of Christ alone, and a love that is also found in the person of Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that that would characterize our relationships here in this church, and not only our relationships with one another, but certainly as the world looks into this church, as the world looks into our lives, that all men would know that we are your disciples. So God, do this work. Teach us about what it means to belong to a community of holiness and love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The fall of the human race began with a question. In the providence of God, a serpent was allowed into the garden. A fallen angel, the fallen angel, and the patriarch of sin. And with angelic intellect, he was and is crafty. He is cunning and deceptive. He is, after all, the father of lies. He's a liar. And so, his dialogue with Eve began with a question. Quote, has God really said? And then he proceeds to misquote God. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he really say that? Friends, the question was loaded. The rhetoric behind that question is as follows. Did he really say that? I mean, why would God be so restrictive? Why so prude? Why would such a good God, if he's good, withhold this simple pleasure from you, Eve? Did he really say that? Church, the question was a Trojan horse. And thus Eve, by considering and entertaining the question, invited sin, death, and destruction into her heart to the ruin of her soul. Because you see, what Satan was really saying by asking what Eve thought to be a harmless question, what he was really saying under his breath is that God cannot be trusted. That he does not have your best interests in mind, that he's not good, but trying to keep you from your ultimate potential. Yes, God said, if you eat, you'll die, but I'm telling you, Eve, right now, that God is a liar, that God is in fact wicked, that God is evil, and I'm telling you, Genesis 3:4, if you eat, you will surely not die. And while Eve was not ultimately responsible for the fall, for it's in Adam that we all die, she was absolutely culpable. In Genesis 3, after sin and the fall, having hidden themselves in the garden, having separated themselves then from the living God, from their Creator and Lord, God then, you know this, comes into the Garden of Eden. And he comes into the Garden of Eden to seek and save the lost. He comes into the garden to seek and save the dead sinner. And what's amazing is, God also begins with a question. Adam, where are you? And more than a question, it was God's effectual call to repentance and faith. Friends, the question was loaded. The rhetoric behind the question is as follows. Adam, where are you now? Don't you know that I love you and have loved you and love you even now? But you've forsaken my love, Adam. Adam, where are you? God wasn't asking because he didn't know where Adam was. It's not that God didn't know where he was hiding. He wasn't wondering. Church, God's question was a Trojan horse. And God's voice echoed through the garden and it found Adam out. And it resonated in his soul. Because you see, what God was really saying by asking was this. Adam, come to me. Adam, I can be trusted. I must be trusted. Adam, you have forsaken me, but I have come for you. And so the Spirit of God impressed the Word of God upon the heart that was far from God. And this Trojan horse came into his heart, not to devastate and destroy, but to redeem and restore. And thus God's call brought the sinner out of hiding, out of the darkness of his own depravity and into the light of God's presence. And so Adam comes forth. And God then proceeds to curse the serpent and Satan. He reprimands the woman, multiplying her sorrow and pain in conception. He then curses the ground for Adam's sake. Adam, you will work the land for the rest of your life, which will work against you until you die and return to the dust from whence you came. And while God cursed the serpent in Genesis 3, he promises the serpent and fallen humanity, though indirectly, he promises the serpent that he would be defeated. God promises to send a deliverer who would be born of a woman and who would crush the head of the serpent. In the following chapter, Genesis chapter 4, having been ejected out of the Garden of Eden, Eve conceives and brings forth a man-child, the first to be born to the human race. And she, in reading Genesis 4, is optimistic about this child. She says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Could this be the promised deliverer? But rather than giving birth to the deliverer, to the Savior, she, though unaware as of yet, gave birth to a devil. By the birth of her second son, Abel, she seems to be aware of the fallenness of humanity and their horrible predicament. And so she names him appropriately Hevel. You know how the book of Ecclesiastes starts? Hevel, Hevel, kol v'hevel. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Eve names her second-born child vanity, meaningless, futile. And by and by, as the two boys grow, they each bring their offering to God, one faithfully, one as an expression of his love and trust in God, and the other faithlessly as an expression of his obligation, his contempt, and his anger. God accepts the one and rejects the other, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in this amazing act of mercy, God approaches, not Abel, but he approaches Cain. In this incredible act of mercy, God approaches the sinner with a question. Hear the question. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Did you hear that? You know what God was doing with Cain? He was saying, Adam, where are you? He was asking a question to draw out his heart. We see God calling out to Cain. He wants Cain to come to him in repentance and faith. But Cain had hardened his heart. And rather than come to God, he goes out in search of his brother. And Genesis 4:8 says this, that Cain talked to Abel and then he killed him. And that's what sin does, friends. It talks to you first and then it kills you. It's deceiving. Has God really said? And all of a sudden, you're dead. With Cain now standing over his brother Abel's dead body, who's now lying face down in a puddle of his own blood, sin having conceived in his heart, had now given birth to death, which manifested itself in an actual murder. I imagine Cain having left the scene rather quickly, his body, Abel's corpse lying in the field, he flees, but he doesn't get very far until God confronts Cain. And God, in an incredible act of mercy, asks another question. Why? He wants to draw out the sinner's heart. He is calling the sinner to repentance, even the murderer who is drenched in the blood of his own brother. Mind you, Cain was no different than Adam, okay? Cain was no different than Adam. Both alike were sinners. If anything, Adam's sin was more vile, more wicked, and, well, more violent than Cain's was. Because Cain's sin, and all sin, is a product of the first sin. You follow? Which, if we study, is a Pandora's box of perversion. It was the Big Bang that set sin into motion. Folded into the single act of defiance in Adam, every sin and the sinfulness of the entire human race. And so, in calling Adam to repentance, God was and is calling the whole of humanity to repentance. Unfortunately, the grace of God does not pass from father to son like sin does. Cain did not inherit his father's repentance, but he sure did inherit his father's corruption. And so even here, in this act of mercy, after the fact, God calls out to Cain and asks him a question. And he says this, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Church, that question was loaded. God is saying, "Cain, come to me. Confess your sin. Cain, repent." But this man refused. And rather than repenting, he responded to God's mercy with contempt and anger. The kind of contempt and anger that characterize faithlessness. He throws it back in God's face. Oh, the audacity of the faithless. Cain then asks a question. Do you see a pattern here? Cain asks a question, shrugging his shoulders as it were. "Why are you asking me? I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" And while Cain meant it for evil, I pray that that question would echo through this sermon and in our church, not with an evil intent as Cain's, but with a desire to see God glorified in our relationships, especially with our brothers and sisters here in this church. Am I my brother's keeper? Beloved, the law of the land says, no, you're not. The law of sin says, no, you got to look out for number one first. You got to watch your own back so that you're not responsible for anyone else but yourself. And that, my friends, is the spirit of Cain. And you can hear Satan's hiss behind that answer. God's law, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, 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 you are. I am my brother's keeper. The gospel supplies the answer to Cain's rhetorical question, you see. After celebrating the Passover, Jesus picked up a towel and girded himself. He rolled up his sleeves and poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And having washed their feet, he said to them, "I give you an example that you should do as I have done." That same evening, on their way to Gethsemane, now just hours from the cross, he says to his disciples, even as we read in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love and commitment to one another, all will know that you are my disciples. If you love me, if you love me, show your love to one another." Am I my brother's keeper? Friends, the love that Jesus is speaking of here is distinctly Christian love. Love one another as I have loved you. This love is distinctly Christian. This love can only be exercised by those who love Jesus Christ and by those who are loved by Christ. This love is distinctly Christ-centered, and I want you to see that it's distinctly cross-centered, inasmuch as Jesus is but hours away from demonstrating the extent of his love to the disciples, for his church, as we learned last week. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, and I know you're here, you don't know the love of Christ. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, you don't know the love of Christ. And you will not know the love of Christ until you come to Jesus Christ. Until you come acknowledging and repenting of sin and pleading for mercy. Until you recognize your guilt before a holy God, your need for a Savior. And when you come as a needy, helpless sinner, he will bring you then to the cross, and you will look upon the crucified and see the horror of your sin placed upon him. The wrath of God that we deserve poured out in full strength upon the Son of God instead of us. And there, in the brokenness of our souls, we will ask a question. Why? Why him and not me? He doesn't deserve a cross. I deserve a cross. Why would he stand in my place, absorb my punishment so that I might be at peace with God? And there, in that brokenness, you will hate sin. And friends, you will hate yourself. Which is to say this, you'll repent. And there, in an inexplicable act of mercy and grace, you will be united to Jesus Christ. Which is to say this, you will believe in him. You will put your faith and trust in his person and work for the salvation of your soul. And there by faith, you will recognize, know, and acknowledge the love of God in Christ. There by faith, you will be loved of God. You will be united to Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection. And so loved by Christ as we learned last week, his bride. And loved of God in Christ as a son. And then and only then will the word that you just heard coming from the mouth of Jesus out of John 13, love one another as I have loved you, then and only then will his word be understood in your head and certainly in your heart. The love of God will be both understood and experienced. And as Christians, as recipients of grace and love, God's grace and love in us will find vent as it expresses itself towards others. The love of God will always and without exception express itself towards others. In other words, it cannot be contained. It cannot be quarantined or confined, but it will always express itself. Again, if you know the love of God, then you will love even as he loved. I'm not talking about a general love. I know the world loves plenty of things. I'm talking about a specifically Christian kind of love that says, as Jesus Christ loved. If the love of God be in you, then it will express itself from you. Jonathan Edwards would say that we are possessed by God's love in as much as the Holy Spirit lives in us. God's love lives in us so that we might love each other. Look down at 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at that passage. 1 John 4. And we'll see the love of God for us in both John 13, pre-cross, and 1 John 4, post-cross, expressing itself. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested. Did you hear that? In this, that love, that divine love, manifests itself. Who? Or where? In what direction? Toward us, his church. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he goes on, beloved, if God so loved us, isn't that obvious? He saves us individually so that we might live in community. He saves us individually so that we might live in a community of love and accountability. Or as J.R. Reynolds said, holiness and love. Look at verse 11. Friends, who is the one another that John is referring to? The church. It's God's church. Because this command, Jesus' command to love one another, is primarily carried out within the context of a local church. Here's where the rubber meets the road for us in church membership. This love, the love that's spoken of here in 1 John, and certainly that love that Jesus spoke of in John 13, is carried out within the context of a local church. And I am certain that he is not talking about remote love, where Christians just love Christians around the world, or they love a missionary all the way out there, as we saw in Nicaragua. John the Apostle is not talking about general love. Because the love of 1 John is tested on the crucible of relationships with your brothers and sisters. Look at verse 20, and let's read down to 5:2. Look what this says. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, who he has seen, what does that mean? Proximity. This brother is seeable. I see this brother every Sunday. I see this brother weekly at men's accountability group. I see him at prayer meeting. And so he's not talking about a remote love. He is talking about a specific love that is and must be carried out within the context of a local church. The brother referred to here is local, visible, and seeable. Because the command to love is primarily, again, carried out within the assembly. This community of faith, you see. Christian love, true Christian love for God, will always express itself in a love for God's children, for brothers and sisters, for other Christians, you see. Thomas Watson wrote this, "The more we believe, the more we love. Faith is the root, and love is the flower that grows upon it." The more we believe, the more we will love. Do you have a problem loving others? It's because your faith is really small. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, is preceded by the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And the second flows from the first. And according to John, your nearest neighbor is your brother and sister in Christ. If those two commandments be true anywhere, if those two commandments be true of anyone, they ought to be true of Christians, especially Christians among Christians. Especially of Christians within the context of the local church. Why do you think it hurts so bad when you see division in the body? Why do you think it hurts so bad when you see a congregation who meets to worship and hear the word of God? Why do you think it hurts so bad to see them part? Because of this truth, you see. Because of this truth. And what's more, is John reverses the order. The first flows from the second. Rather, I'm sorry, the second flowing from the first. But John then flips the script. Let's look down at 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. There it is. You love God, and then you love your neighbor. By this we know that we love the children of God. He flips the script. He goes, first commandment followed by the second. And then he puts the second one first. And look what he says. If you want to know if you love the children of God, this is demonstrated. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Prove your love for God by loving your neighbor, by loving your brother or sister in Christ. What's patently obvious about all of this is that the command again to love is carried out within a local assembly. The majority of the New Testament is written to the local church. The book of Acts is about local churches. The epistles are, for the most part, written to local churches. The church at Rome, the church in Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church in Ephesus, Philippi, and on and on and on. And Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, they're written to pastors in local congregations. And even the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is written to the seven local churches in Asia Minor. Friends, you cannot experience New Testament Christianity apart from a local church. Christianity in full bloom is belonging to a local community of faith. Apart from a local community of faith, passages like John 13 and 1 John 4, love one another, will not be lived out, and they cannot be lived out. Without the one another's, without the togetherness of the local church, these commandments would be and are impossible for us to live out. Last week we learned this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his bride. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his bride. Jesus Christ died for the church universal, composed of all those who throughout every generation and every place have been united to Christ by death, burial, and resurrection, by faith. Christ died for his church universal. And the church universal always and without exception manifests itself in local communities, local assemblies, local churches. Last week we learned that Jesus Christ is dead serious about his church. He loves her. He loves her with an everlasting love, a love that's stronger than death. For not even death could keep him from loving her, and thus he rose from the grave for her justification. And if he loves her, if Christ loves her, we should love her in as much as we're trying to imitate our Lord. If Christ loves her, we should love what he loves with the same love. You know, I talk to a lot of post-college students, and some of them talk about how, you know, they didn't have a solid church when they were going to college, and they suffered for it, and their faith, you know, and then they slipped into all kinds of stuff, and on and on and on and on, and I'm so sad about that. And others even who will say, well, I don't care about the church. It doesn't really matter. I could be a Christian on my own. No, you can't. No, you can't. What are you saying? I've got to go to church to be a Christian? Yes, I am saying that. Not because I believe that it works righteousness. Because you can't carry out the commands of the New Testament without participating in a local church. New Testament Christianity is defined primarily by what's said in the New Testament. And if the New Testament says love one another, if you don't have any one another's, then you can't be a Christian. You can't live out your Christianity. You don't have to go to church to get saved, but to be a Christian. You've got to belong to his church. Universal, which always expresses itself in local. And so, if Christ loves her, what are you going to say? Well, I don't need to go to church. If Christ loves her, that argument is so... If Christ loves her, oh, so you know now what it's all about? It's about your love for Jesus Christ. It's really simple. Jesus loves her. I thought you loved Jesus. Shouldn't you love the things he loves? Absolutely, you should. Therefore, we even hear today from the mouth of Christ himself, love one another as I have loved you. And last week I ended our time by asking a very simple question, and here it is. Who is the church? Who is the church? Who are the believers that make up this local congregation? What are their names? And last week, we said that God's church is composed of believers, Christians. This local church is composed of believers. Being a Christian is prerequisite to belonging to this church. But who are they? What are their names? Now, I suppose I could rattle off a list of names. Or you know what? We could even wait until we induct our first round of members in November. But lists of names and membership classes and all these things, they are formalities. Who are the believers that make up this local church? I will tell you who the believers are at Living Word Fellowship. Those who have said, I am my brother's keeper. Who are the believers that make up this local congregation? I will tell you who they are. Those whose fierce love and devotion to Jesus Christ translates into a fierce love and devotion for one another. Those who are members of this local church, yes, they're going to apply for membership, fill out all the requirements, get interviewed, and get inducted. But the why question is vastly more important than the what question, you see. Why did they apply? Why did they wade through all six sessions? Why did they subject themselves to the scrutiny of the leaders and the congregation? Why? Answer, because they love each other. Because their love for brother and sister is Christ-centered. Because they love this church, that's why they're willing to do all the things that are necessary. And it's not a chore, but it's a joy. Beloved, the maturity of a local church is measured by how its members are bound together, by their fierce love for each other, The health of a church is not measured by numbers or programs or amount of offering or even their growth rate or even the number of baptisms they had over the past year. But the health of a local church can be measured by its members' love for one another. To what extent will they love one another? How fiercely will they love one another? Friends, you bear this responsibility. And I want to point a finger. You all bear this responsibility to me and I to you as a member. We bear this responsibility together. This is not a pastor thing or a leader thing. This is a congregation thing. This is a New Testament reality. For it is Christ Himself who calls us to this love. Will you pause with me and just think about the people that Jesus was talking to when He said that? And this is a little fun for us. The 12, right? The 12 disciples. Think about these people now. He was speaking to His disciples, and they were a ragtag group of misfits, okay? They were a motley crew of awkward personalities. You ever feel awkward in the church when you're the only one at prayer meeting, and then the awkward guy or girl comes in, you're like, ooh. That's what it was like for the 12. They were a group of awkward personalities. There was the contemplative, philosophical, doubting Thomas. What a Debbie Downer. And then there's the hasty, impulsive, speak-before-you-think kind of guy like Peter. And you've got this guy, his name's Simon the Zealot. He was zealous. These zealots were patriots. They were pro-Israel. They were activists. They were zealous for the Israeli cause. Fight the power. That's Simon the Zealot. And some of them were so zealous that they were known to be what's called Sicarii. They would kill people in the crowds and walk away because they knew that they were not faithful to the cause of Israel. These guys were gangsters, and they will drop you. Simon the Zealot is among the 12. And guess who Simon the Zealot is standing next to? Matthew the tax collector. Do you know who Matthew the tax collector was? He was a traitor to the Israeli cause. He was a traitor to the Jewish cause. He collected taxes from his own people on behalf of Rome. And so I imagine that Simon was like, and Jesus, Can you imagine this group of misfits? This motley crew of awkward personalities? You've got the rugged blue-collar fishermen, the sons of thunder next to the white-collar tax collectors who look so clean all the time if they got these nice suits on. Friends, that's a recipe for disaster. Unless Christ is at the center of relationship. Unless, of course, they love each other, even as Christ loved them. All of which is to say, I know that this love is not easy, okay? Jesus knows, the disciples knew, and the early church knew that the love that we're talking about right now does not come naturally to us, which is why I think the New Testament and Jesus is so adamant about loving each other. Friends, the easy thing to do is to be angry. The easy thing to do is be frustrated and fed up with each other. Yes, frustrations will come. Believe you me. Church life without intrapersonal conflict is a false ideal. Let's kill that right now. The mark of a healthy church is not the absence of conflict, but how conflict is dealt with. When problems and conflicts and trials arise, let us, while we embrace each other, embrace the trial together as well. So that problems and conflicts become the stage for us to exercise the love of Christ. And so, the question, who are the believers that make up this local church? Well, I think the answer is plain. Am I my brother's keeper? If your answer is yes, yes, I love my brother and my sister here at Living Word Fellowship. Yes, they are a ragtag group. Yes, they are awkward, but I love them and I want to be loved by them nonetheless. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, it will be heartbreaking at times. But this is my family. If that's you, or if you're a visitor, first time and you're thinking, I want to belong to such a family, then I strongly encourage you to pick up an application. I strongly encourage you to get plugged in to Bible study, to accountability groups, to prayer ministries. Stay for lunch, for Pete's sakes. Talk to people. Eat with us. Read the Bible with us. Now, there's some skeptics out there. I know they're out there. There's got to be. Well, I've been around the block enough times to know that the kind of love you're talking about, Pastor Eric, this kind of community thing, it's easier said than done. I've been to enough churches to know that what you're trying to do, Mr. Pastor Man, you're so young. Oh, you need to learn about church. I've been enough churches to know that what you're trying to do is next to impossible. Which is why, in part, I'm going to spend next week unpacking the impossibility of this love. I want to show you that this love is not peaches and cream. It's not happy little Christians floating around smiling at each other all the time. Hey, how are you doing? It's not happy-go-lucky. Far from it. The scripture teaches us that we are to bear one another's burdens. You know why it says that? Because we're burdened people. And what's more is that we're burdensome. Membership. We are burdensome to each other and burdened ourselves. This is what membership is about. This is what belonging to a community of faith is about. And so be here next week as the final sermon in this series will be critical to our understanding of what membership is and what Christian love looks like in the local church. And for all the naysayers out there, all the skeptics, the objectors, the Debbie Downers, you're right. This is easier said than done. And I've been to enough churches and around the block enough to know that what I am talking about is difficult, yea, next to impossible. But I believe that God is going to do it. I'm convinced that he's going to do it. Well, says the objector, how can you be so sure? Why so sure, Pastor? Because he's already doing it. He's already doing it. You stick around here long enough and the people will make you believers. One example, a few weeks ago, baby Emma was born to a happy Justin and Esther. The news spread like wildfire. Everybody wants to visit. People are waiting for pictures. We want statistics, they cry out. Height, weight, delivery time, etc. And as people begin to visit them in the hospital, the men's accountability group decides to make a field trip. So here it is. In the hospital room, mama, daddy, baby, men's accountability group. That's an awkward party, isn't it? What an awkward visit. Do you know why? Because people at this church love the people of this church. Awkward though it be. I got newcomers telling me weekly, you know, I was undecided about this church until I stayed for lunch and started meeting people. And you know, there's something about this group. Friends, do you know what that something is? It's the love of Christ. It's God at work among the people. Church, as your pastor, I promise you that this church will never be programmatic, program-driven, activity-oriented, where everyone fits into their nice little Christian group. We will be scripture-saturated, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, and a community of love. Love for Christ and love for one another. Love and relationship will define what it means to belong to this church. And not which accountability group you go to or don't go to. Lest we be concerned about putting on a show on Sunday rather than worshiping the living God. And lest I preach another sermon. Return with me then to John 13, the Gospel of John, as we bring this to a close. Because there's one portion of John 13 verse 35 that I failed to mention. 34 says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Hear it. By this love. This love for one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How's that for an evangelism strategy for you? It's when the nursing staff at the hospital says this. Who is that couple? They must be famous or something. Why are all these people who are clearly not family in the lobby? Who are they? To which we might simply say, oh, they're Christians, and they're part of our church. Did you ever imagine that being an effective witness to the world begins with loving your Christian brothers and sisters? That's what Jesus said. Because you see, it's in a community of fallen, failing, sinful people that God's supernatural love is demonstrated to the outside world when we love each other. Friends, it's the love of God in us finding vent as it expresses itself towards others, namely your brothers and sisters here at Living Word Fellowship. Turn back. As of last, to 1 John chapter 4. Let me just read verse 12. And hear then in verse 12 everything that I have just been unpacking. First John 4:12 says this. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the simplicity of our Christianity is shocking. Loved by God, love God, love others. Lord, I pray that you clarify what's cloudy. And I pray that we would, as a church, and certainly as individuals, remove hindrances, anything that would stumble us from loving as we ought. It's to put aside our own desires at times. It's to put aside our own feelings at times. It's to put aside our own reputations at times. And to honor others above ourselves. To consider Christ, who though he had and was everything, made himself a servant. And though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And being the creator, became the creature, humbled himself to the point of death, yea, even death on a cross. Help us exercise that kind of love for each other, that kind of fierce, loyal love that will not let go, that will remain, that will endure. Oh Lord, do a work here. And continue to do what you've already begun. We thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.